I think the my favorite favorite line in that song is "Bring it all to the table. There's nothing he ain't seen before." You know what keeps so many people from really laying it all out before Jesus is because they think they got something that he's never seen before. They think that it's too heavy, it's too weighty, it's too much. Certainly, Jesus can't deal with this. And that's what we think about so often. But I'm promising you, there's nothing he's not already seen. There's nothing new under the sun. He's seen it all. In a story titled "The Capital of the World," Ernest Hemingway tells the story of a Spanish father and his teenage son. The relationship between the father and son had become strained and eventually shattered. And when the rebellious son, whose name was Paco, which was a popular Spanish name in that time, when Paco ran away from home, his father began a long and arduous search for Paco, for him. As a last resort, the exhausted father placed an ad in the Madrid newspaper, hoping that his son would see the ad and respond to it. And the ad read this. It said, "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Father." As Hemingway tells the story, the next day at noon in front of the newspaper office, there were 800 Pacos, all seeking forgiveness from their fathers. Friends, there are a load of people around this globe who are like Paco, carrying around a load of shame and guilt, wanting forgiveness, wanting release from the feelings of shame that oppress them, feeling like their load to the table is something that God ain't never seen before, but that he's ready to deal with. We're in a season of telling here at Old Fort Church, and we're in a message series right now that I'm calling Truth Tellers. And today our focus is telling the truth about shame and guilt. So let's pray as we prepare to do that. God, I am so grateful for you. I'm so grateful for your grace that overflows me in this place and the people in this place today. And Holy Spirit, we're asking you to teach us a little bit about shame and fear because it's held some of us captive for far too long. And today's evacuation day. Today's the day for fear and for guilt, for shame and for guilt to leave. And Lord, I just ask that we would hear clearly from you, Holy Spirit, clearly from you what you want to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Friends, shame and guilt are kissing cousins. And the ungodly beliefs that develop around them, they cripple us from all that God intends for us to be. When you carry around a load of shame and guilt on your backs, what it does is it slows you down through your whole life. It makes us tired. It prevents us from being the best that we can be. Now, I say that shame and guilt are kissing cousins because they so often go together, but hear me, they're not the same thing. And it's important to realize that they're different. Ed Welch, a professor and author of a book called Shame and Interrupted, defines them like this. He says, guilt's message is, I did something bad and I need justification and forgiveness. Shame's message is, I am bad and needs an identity shift and a relational connection. Sin leaves both in its wake, and shame is what lingers even after forgiveness has been sought and granted. Shame feels like it's welded onto you, but guilt feels like it's something outside of you. Another definition says that guilt is an awareness of failure against a standard, while shame is a sense of failure before the eyes of someone. In other words, guilt's connected to the disobedience, while shame is more connected to how I perceive others see me or how I've come to see myself. Now, for the most part, we look at shame and guilt and we think of them in a negative context. And dealing with the negative aspect of shame and guilt is going to be our main focus about truth-telling this morning. But before we do that, I do want to emphasize that shame and guilt, when they're built around a result of true events, are not simply ungodly beliefs. They can be formed around ourselves, can actually be a positive aspect as well, because they lead us to correction in our life. We see this in children all the time. When a child knowingly does something wrong and disobeys their parents, the feelings of shame and guilt ultimately give them away, don't they? They give them away. Now, when they become teenagers, they put this mask over their feelings sometimes, but most children, when they're still younger, they still have this desire to be right in the eyes of their parents, so the shame and guilt gives them away. So when they knowingly choose to disobey, they have a hard time at looking their parents in the eyes. Hard time looking them in the face. They hide in corners and behind chairs and turn the other way. The feelings of shame and guilt are just too much for them. They harden as they get older. They sometimes become an older child, a teenager, an adult, and can sin and look somebody straight in the eyes and tell them that they didn't do it. But beneath the surface somewhere, friends, is that God-given gauge of their heart that tells them, I'm not in the right now. I may be getting away with it from others at the moment, but that once thrill of the initial act is now gone, and I'm never feeling good inside over it. After it happens, I feel shameful and I feel guilty. Now let's talk for a moment about that God-given gauge that we all have inside of us when it comes to doing right and doing wrong. The guilt that you feel is really, friends, it's conviction. God doesn't play the guilt game with you. He doesn't try to guilt you to change your life, because guilt-driven change isn't sincere, and God only wants what is sincere from you. Conviction may lead you to feel guilty, but conviction isn't about what you're feeling. It's about the fact of the situation. Conviction is what happens when the light goes on and when you come to the place, the realization that what you were doing is wrong and you need to change. The guilt part is the feeling that you develop over the fact of your conviction when you don't humble yourself right away, coming to the realization of what you've done is wrong and doing what's necessary to make things right with God and make things right with others. And then shame. Shame then is the new view that you begin to develop over yourself, or that you perceive others are developing over you because of the sinfulness that's occurred that hasn't yet been reconciled. Now, the thing about shame is that even after you've been forgiven, we sometimes still struggle to let go of that perception that we think others have of us and that we now have over ourselves, and it becomes a full-blown ungodly belief. We've been talking about ungodly beliefs in this series, and the definition of an ungodly belief is this: lies about ourselves, others, and God that we've come to believe. Lies about ourselves, others, and God that we have come to believe. So shame can give you a misperception of yourself that's based on truths about you that have now been twisted into being truly lies. We'll talk more about shame in a moment. First, I want to give you a biblical example of how this works and what we're talking about. You've likely heard of the story before that Jesus tells, the parable in Luke 15 of the prodigal son or the lost son. Most of us probably are aware of that story. If you remember that story, the younger son asks his father for all of his inheritance early. He essentially slaps his dad in the face, essentially is what he's doing, by saying, I want my money and I want it now. Give it to me. Give it to me right away. I want to get away from here. I want to get away from you. All I want is fun. This is all I'm interested in. I don't want responsibility. I don't work. Just let me have it so I can get out of here. Now again, if you know the story, then you know that the son's dad honors his request. He gives him his share of the inheritance, and then the son goes out and he blows it all. He blows his life with one sinful choice after another, defying his dad and defying his God. He blows it all on wine, wily living, and then women. He spends and spends and sins until it's all gone. And once it's gone, he hits rock bottom. All the money's gone, and all the people who were his friends who helped him spend it are gone as well. The young man has nothing to eat, no place to go, no place to live, and no money. And so finally, he takes a job with a pig farmer, right? Feeding the pigs. He gets so low that the slop the pigs are eating looks good to him. And friends, it's at that point where conviction for the young man's sin reaches his heart and his mind. And that's where my favorite verse in the whole story comes in. It's the first part of Luke chapter 15, verse 17, where it says, when he came to his senses, coming to his senses, the light goes on, and that's when the conviction reached him. And so what happened next? Next came the feelings of guilt. In the rest of verse 17, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare and I'm here starving to death? That's a guilty realization, friends, where the son is thinking, how could I have been so stupid? What was I thinking? My father's taking better care of his workers than I can even take care of myself when I'm left to my own devices. Man, I'm feeling so low and lost at this moment. I'm guilty of dishonoring my father and of dishonoring God. And then what follows after the conviction and the guilty feeling, it's shame. And the shame says, I'll return to my father because I've blown it and it's the right thing to do, but I'm not worthy of anything. And he says in Luke 15, 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Friends, that's shame. That's shame. The guilt was about what he did wrong, but the shame is now this perception that he has over himself and that he's assuming his father must have over him as well. Do you know what the son, though, is still missing? It's the very thing that's making him feel so shameful. He's missing the father. He's missing the lavish love of his father. He's shaming himself to believe that his father couldn't possibly accept him again as a son. So he says, I'll settle it by being a slave. Now, I'll admit to you that I wrestle at this part with his response just a bit here, because I'm not sure if this is true humility, where he's like, I need to lower myself before my father, or if it's still, he's just not gotten it all yet, and he's simply shaming himself. Because hear me, friends, you may not realize it, but when you shame yourself, you're downplaying the lavish love of the God who loves you. You're doubting God and that he really can forgive you and that his love is enough to reinstate you. In a sense, when you bring shame to ourselves, we're bringing shame to the character of God, because God is all loving. It's who he is. It's always who he is. So friends, that's a look at the positive way that shame and guilt can work in our life, bringing us to a point of correcting ourselves before him, bringing us to a realization of our position before an all-loving Father. And they can awaken us to our senses, to seek forgiveness and to be reconciled with God and with others. Listen to how Paul explains this in Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 22. He says, I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. So he's saying, just as you used to embrace sin in your life, he says, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. In other words, awaken to conviction, guilt, and shame of your life and put yourself in right standing with God. And then he goes on, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? There again is that shame component. Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. The benefit that the prodigal son reaps was reinstatement as a full heir to his father. Your benefit from your heavenly father is the same. Now, before we get into the real practical parts of this message that can release us from the shame and guilt cycle that we find ourselves in so often, let me first say a few more truths about the feelings of shame. Feelings of shame aren't always as simple as I did something wrong and now I feel shameful about it. It's not always the case. Sometimes the feelings of shame don't come from our own guilt or our own sin at all. Sometimes feelings of shame come from others' sins against you. Friends, the feeling of shame is often found in victims of abuse. Shameful and sinful acts against a person can leave one feeling more vulnerable to shame. It's not uncommon for a victim of sexual assault to feel more shame than the perpetrator does. Sometimes things have happened to us. Sometimes they may have happened to us a long time ago, perhaps as a child. There are things that weren't right. A parent, a relative, a teacher, or even a stranger may have been physically, sexually, mentally abusive, and sometimes that can cause the victim, who did nothing wrong at all, to carry this level of shame that they haven't learned to let go of and to be healed and set free from. This can especially be true when the victim was a child, because in their young minds and their young understanding, they carry this ungodly belief of, I must have done something wrong. Or there must be something wrong with me. I must have provoked them in some way, or they would never act like this. I'm the one that's to blame. And let me tell you straight blank, friends, if you're the victim of a shameful act, it never makes you shameful. It never makes you shameful. You weren't wrong. You were wrong, but you weren't wrong yourself. You're not to be shamed. I want to share with you a real personal event to help us see how quickly and simply these ungodly feelings of shame can come on us even as an adult. I'm not trying to compare myself to others who've had grave wrong done to them, but I want to share a personal account that maybe will help some of us in this room to get it. When I was in college, I had a guidance counselor who I was supposed to go see each quarter to help me do my schedule for my classes. Now, I had heard some things about this guidance counselor and his reputation of how he treated female students different than male students, and then, unfortunately, I experienced it. I went to meet with him to work on my schedule, and when I arrived, he closed the door behind me. No biggie, right? He had two chairs in his office. One was on the other side of his desk, and the other was on his side of his desk next to his chair. He ushered me over to the chair that was on his side of the desk so we could look at the schedule together. I was young. I didn't think anything about it. And then as we were talking, he placed his hand on my knee, and he began to tell me what a good young man I was. And we'd talk about my schedule, and he'd tell me what a fine young man I was, and what a good young, and he would squeeze my knee, and I thought, you don't know me. You don't know if I'm a good young man. He left his hand on my knee as he'd done the schedule and continued to squeeze it from time to time and telling me what a good young man I was. I did the work I had to in our business, and I got out of there as soon as I could. And let me just tell you that even though that was not near the awful experience that some maybe have had in this room, when I got away from his office, I had a feeling like I'd been violated. I thought, was what really happening, what I think happening, really happening? Is this really what was going on? And then I had this dirty feeling and this feeling of shame come over me. It was an ungodly belief because, friends, I had done nothing wrong, nothing. Later, I chatted with a female student who went to the same guidance counselor. When she would meet with him for scheduling, he would always leave the door open. He would always have her sit on the other side of the desk. They would just cover the business, and then she would be out. Friends, this man had a predator spirit toward young men. He had a perversion. The next time that I had to go see him for my scheduling, I took my parents with me. And then from that point on, I refused to see him and only went to another guidance counselor in the office. Friends, you don't ever have to put yourself back into a situation like that. Take somebody else with you or refuse to go see the person altogether, but you never have to place yourself back into a situation that's wrong. Interestingly, soon after that, the professor was gone from the college for some undefined long period of leave, and I don't know if he ever returned to the university. If that happened in today's day and age, the man would have been in big trouble, I know. Now, let me tell you something really bizarre. Today, I'm actually thankful for that incident. I would never want to go through it again, and if it happened again, being more mature and much more understanding of life, I'd probably deck the guy. But I carry no shame over me for his shameful act, and I'm thankful because now I have more of an empathy for those who maybe have gone through similar things and better understand the feelings of, oh, that's what it's like to be violated. I have a better understanding of that. Now, friends, let's get practical. As we've been talking about in this message series, we have these ungodly beliefs that have formed in our lives through what we've been taught, what we've experienced, through sins in our lives, by the impression of others in our lives, by our own choices, and all of those are used by the devil to whisper these lies into our ears that we come to believe these ungodly beliefs. These ungodly beliefs are individual and they are societal. Our society has a whole bunch of ungodly beliefs that as a society we have come to just believe are true. And they block us, friends, from having the abundant life with God that we're meant to have. The world is lost in ungodly beliefs and needs the church to be the true truth tellers. As we've been saying in 1 Timothy 3:15, this is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We've been given the truth and we're to be truth tellers to others to help free the world from things like shame and guilt. So I want to quickly take us through three sets of three. The first set of three is going to be three ungodly beliefs that have been formed a lot in society out of shame and guilt. The second set of three will be steps to resolving that shame and guilt. And the last set of three will be three godly beliefs to exchange these ungodly beliefs for to help us move forward. You can follow along in your message outline on the back of the bulletins if you would like to do that. So let's start with the three ungodly beliefs that are formed out of shame and guilt. And here's the first ungodly belief. I need to cover up my failures. That's an ungodly belief that's all over our society. I need to cover up all of my mistakes and all of my failures. The ungodly belief, this ungodly belief is so prevalent in our society. It seems like most of the news feeds that I read this day are about some sort of cover-up story of some sort of altercation, whether it's the Dems or the GOP, a celebrity, an athlete, a coach, a business, an organization, even a pastor or a priest or just the media itself. Everybody's covering something up. This ungodly belief of covering up our failures and mistakes and sins is all through families as well, and it's quickly learned by children. One spouse tries to cover up something from another spouse. One parent tries to cover up something from a child, or a child tries to cover up something from their parent. It's too common. It comes from a lack of this, a lack of ownership for my own sin. Our society doesn't want to own its sin, so they try to cover it up. And it comes from an overabundance of pride. But hear me, as long as you cover up your failures, you'll only load layer upon layer upon layer of guilt and shame on your life until one day you're going to be forced to have to deal with it in one way or another. And once again, this covering up epidemic, friends, it goes all the way back to the garden, back to the first man and woman. Last week, we talked about how fear began with them. And this week, we'll look at the fact that shame and guilt began with them as well. It's linked to the same story of sin entering the world. When they ate from the one tree in the garden, they were told not to. Listen as I read from you part of that from Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. It says, "You will surely not die," said the serpent, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Friends, the devil is the master at using partial truths to try to trick us. He may tell us sometimes something that's 99% true and 1% a lie just to get us to bite. It was true that God knew that eating from the tree would open Adam and Eve's eyes to good and evil. But it's not true that that would be a good thing and that it would make them more like God. The Bible tells us that we were already created in God's image. We're already created like God. Taking the bite of that fruit makes us more like the serpent, like the devil. God wanted to shield us from the agony of making a choice between good and evil. Before sin, our hearts were good. Our hearts were pure, just like God's heart is pure. And that choice, well, the choices would always be good. They would be we would have absolute trust in God, and He would always navigate us around evil. But with their eyes open, by their own choice and sin, enters all the evil that's in the world today. And some people like to try to blame God for the evil in the world. The evil's here in the world because of our own sinful choice and choices. Let me go on. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Whoa, 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 whoa. Hold up for a minute here. Did you catch that, friends? There's a really gem to be found in this passage. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Everyone wants to try to blame Eve. Eve was the first one to eat the fruit. However you want to pass the buck, but man, Adam was right there. He was right there with her. He heard the whole Eve serpent conversation. He too knew what God had said about the tree, and you didn't see him reaching for Eve's arm to say, stop, don't eat that thing. You don't see him stepping up as head of the household saying, don't eat it, Eve, we're not allowed. No, he was too interested himself in the forbidden. So she ate, and then he did. They both made the choice, friends. Let me continue so we can see this original failure cover-up that's about to happen. Remember, we're talking about how we cover our sins. Here's the original time. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Have you ever wondered where the modesty of the human body came from? Why is it so shameful to have certain parts of our body exposed and not other parts of our body exposed? Where does the fascination of the naked body come from? Friends, it comes from this initial cover-up. Before our eyes were open to good and evil, it was all good. No one was freaked out or bothered by the exposure of a human body. No one had out of control passion or violated one another or squeezed the knee of a college student. Those things didn't happen. That all came in the fall, in the beginning of sin, and now for the first time in human history, this is the very first time man and woman know what it feels like to have shame. The very first time, or before that, there was no shame in the garden. They walked with God, and now comes shame. And when they did, they tried to cover it up. That's what they did with their shame. We got to cover this up. Thousands of years later, we're still there. We're still afraid. We're trying to cover up our failures. That is an ungodly belief. And we, the church, need to be truth tellers to the world about it. Here's a second ungodly belief that's formed out of shame and guilt, and it's this: I'm not adequate enough to be used by God. This ungodly belief begins as a belief that first says, I'm not adequate enough, and eventually it reduces itself to just saying, I'm not enough. I'm just not enough in life. This ungodly belief that's everywhere around us comes out of this wanting to cover up our sin. Even as people seek forgiveness through Jesus and have Jesus in their hearts, many still struggle with shame over what they did. They may know that they're forgiven. They may know that their position before God is that they're forgiven and that God's not going to condemn them because he died for them. But the shame aspect still lingers about and lingers over them, and many believe that they're just not worthy. They're just not adequate enough to be any good for God, so they become bench warmers or pew warmers, or in our case, chair warmers, and they don't even try to serve God or get past their shame. Listen to this amazing scripture passage, how it teaches us about the shame of who we were before Jesus and who we are now because of Jesus. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. And it says, brothers and sisters, think about what you were when you were called. Now, did you catch that very important word in that phrase, friends? It's the word were. What you were, it means what you used to be, but you're not anymore. Think about what you were. It goes on, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Some of you are being held back by the shame of who you were. Does the passage sound familiar to you? Do these tapes play in your head that kind of twist the passage and go like this? You weren't much by human standards. You weren't influential. You weren't at all a noble person. You chose foolish things and shameful things. You made weak choices, bringing shame into the world. You were just lowly and despised. You were not. That's how the devil likes to take even God's words and twist them. But this passage says that God chose you exactly the way that you were to use you to boast about how great he is. So once you're forgiven by Jesus, there is no shame. There is no shame. Here's the third ungodly belief that comes from guilt and shame, and it's this: my sin is too great for me to be any good. It's just gone too far. My sin's too great for me to be good. This is really close to the ungodly belief that we just talked about, because it's just another whispering of a twist of the truth into a lie. If you can be shamed into believing that you're not good, that you're not any good, then you know what? You stop being a truth teller to the world. You're not going to tell the world the truth. And where do we have these lies whispered to us the most? A parent says, "You're not any good." A coach says, "Your playing isn't any good." A boss says, "Your work isn't any good." And each time that shame layers upon shame, the guilt clamps tighter and tighter and tighter around that ungodly belief. Ezra in the scripture felt that way at one time. He was feeling shamed and embarrassed by the acts of his own people. And he says this in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like your sin is higher than your head and you just say, "I'm just not any good"? That's an ungodly belief. Let's go on to talk about how to resolve and overcome these feelings of shame and guilt. There are three things that we do to resolve shame and guilt. And the first thing we need to do, friends, is to confess your sins. If guilt and shame come out of the conviction for our sin in our life, largely, not the shame that others place on us, but if it comes from that, then we need to confess, right? That's the first thing we do. Listen to what God's word says to us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So if we try to cover up our sin and act like it just doesn't exist, it's not going to work for us. It makes us a liar and it only builds on that guilt and that shame. But listen to the next verse. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Friends, if you've confessed your sins, you've invited Jesus into your heart, then this passage tells us that God is faithful. It's not by anything that you do, but he is faithful and he's just and he will forgive you of your sins. That settles it. And your guilt is gone. And then it says, he purifies us from unrighteousness. That means there's no more shame. Righteous means right with. So you're right with God. There's no more shame. No more shame. If you've not yet received forgiveness of your sins, if you've not yet asked Jesus into your heart, well, then you need to do that. You need to do that. That's where you're going to begin to be released from the guilt and the shame that's overpowering you. Second, first you confess. Second, after you've confessed, you need to draw near to God. You got to draw near to God if you want to stay where you want to be. And once you've confessed your shame and guilt, and it's gone. Now, if you want to keep the ungodly beliefs and the feelings of that shame and guilt gone with it, there's no other way to do it than to draw near to God. There's no shame or any guilt with God ever. So the closer that you are to him through Bible study, through prayer, through worship, through gathering with other believers and life groups and the sort, and serving, the more those feelings of shame and guilt become fake. They're just fake feelings. all that, is all they are at this point, and the more they're going to roll off of you. And of course, as you draw near to God, he's going to lead you to make changes in your life so that your life is no longer in line with the sinful practices that keep leading to the guilt and the shame. Listen to this as it's declared in God's word in Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for who promised is faithful." As we draw near, he's going to wash us clean of that shame and guilt. Here's the third thing. We confess, we draw near to God. Then third, here's what happens next. Become free of shame and guilt through Jesus. Friends, we talked about how shame and guilt came into this world through the initial act of one man and woman in sin. Well, God's word tells us that it leaves by another one man through Jesus. Listen to Romans 5:12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because he sinned." What did the serpent say? He said, "Surely you won't die." Remember, we said a couple weeks ago from 1 John, Satan is the father of lies. He's the origin of them all. He's a big fat liar. Sin entered through one man. Now let's continue in Romans 5:17 through 19. "For the sin of the one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ." Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Friends, if you've not ever read that passage before, and if you actually heard it today as I read it, you've just been enlightened. One man came where sin began, back in the very beginning. One man came, Jesus, who washes over that sin, that we don't need to have guilt and shame any longer, that we can be forgiven. And so, with this resolving of our shame and guilt through this one man, Jesus, comes this whole new set now of godly beliefs, that antidote that cover over those ungodly beliefs that we formed and that we've had laying over our heads. So instead of the ungodly belief that says, "I need to cover up my failures," comes the godly belief, "My failures are already covered by the blood of Jesus." Hebrews 9:14, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" Instead of the ungodly belief that says, "I'm not adequate enough to be used by God, I'm just not enough," comes the godly belief, "Jesus makes me more than a conqueror." Romans 8:31 and verse 37. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Instead of the ungodly belief that says, "My sin is too great for me to be any good," comes the godly belief, "My sin is forgotten, and God is making me good." Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Friends, I just want to say one other word before I close this in prayer. Some of us have been walking around through life carrying a shame that has nothing to do with our own guilt. Some of us have believed ungodly belief. We've laid stuff on ourselves. Things like this, words like these that say, "Boy, I'm just not a very good parent. I really screwed up as a parent in life." Things like we've lost somebody we love and we say, oh, if only I would have been there. I'm carrying this guilt and shame because I wasn't there or because I didn't say something that I should have said. Things that we have no control over. And I just want to tell you, that's false belief. That's an ungodly belief where you say, you know, I'm just a big mess. I've screwed up so many times. Get your mind out of there. If the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. You are free indeed. If you have sin to confess, confess the sin. Repent, which means to turn from the way you're going and to go God's way. He'll forgive you, and you no longer need to feel guilty or carry any shame. But if you've not done anything and you're carrying a shame, you don't need to listen to that either. God has come to set us free. Now, I want to close us in prayer. And I'm closing us in prayer believing that there are probably some in this room who really need to confess to God today. Some of us are believers in Jesus, and we just need to confess again. I'm also believing there are probably some in this room who have never invited Jesus into your heart. And I want to tell you now, if you want to get rid of the guilt and shame, that's where it begins. Jesus is the one who washes it away. You need him. Let's ask us all to bow our heads and let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you created us to be like you. And we know that that got blown apart early on in creation as sin entered into the world and in our own stupid, sinful choices that we make every day. But thank you, Father, that you loved us enough to send your Son to die for us so that our sins are already covered by the blood of Jesus and that we can walk in a relationship with you with no shame and no guilt as you move us forward in life. Convict our hearts, God, where they need to be convicted, not so we feel guilty, but so that we repent and so that we can confess. And so just in this moment, without me saying a word, quietly in our own hearts, if there's anything that anyone in this room feels they need to confess to you, may they confess it right now. Father, forgive us for our choices, our behaviors, our thoughts, our things that are out of line with you, for things we've said that were mean, for things we've done that were hurtful, for things that we've done that are outright against you, for immoral behavior in our life, for things that we are bringing forward before you and confessing right now. God, you tell us that if we come to you and we ask you to forgive us, that you will. So God, we ask you to forgive us of our sin. We confess to you. And now, God, help us to draw near to you, to know you better, that we can walk, Lord, knowing we're free. And now for anyone that might be here this morning who says, I've never just asked Jesus into my heart to lead me to get out of guilt and shame, I just want to lead a prayer for you right now, just for you to pray to yourself, just something like, God, please forgive me because I have blown it. I have failed and I have sinned. And I've tried to cover that sin up with lots of other things in life. But today's the day I want to be right with you. So I ask you to forgive me and for the blood of Jesus to wash over and purify me, that I'm free of guilt and shame. And I invite you, Jesus, into my heart today to lead me from this day forward, to teach me to draw near to God, that he will draw near to me, and that I'll live a new life free of shame and guilt. And we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to continue in worship, and if you feel God leading you to make movement to come forward and pray to him in any way, know that this space that we're calling an altar right now is open for you to move forward and to receive what God has for you this morning. Let's continue as we worship. Friends, as believers in Jesus, we are the sons and we're the God, fathers of God, and we're close to the Father's heart. And if that image of God as a father to you is difficult, there's probably some sort of shame that's over your life that's making that hard for you. Maybe your dad's not been a good dad, or something else has happened in your life, but God is a good God. And it's okay to call him your father because he's a good God and he's a father like no other. He would never hurt you. He would never put you down. He would never place shame on you or guilt on you. He would only draw you to him. And we're sons and daughters of his, able to walk in freedom from shame and guilt. And now we must go and tell that to the world as truth tellers. Thank you.